Philippians chapter 15 tonight. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know what I like about 1 Corinthians 15? It comes after chapter 12, 13, and 14. And by that I simply mean we are moving on from one topic to another. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, again, we've been in for the past several weeks, couple of months probably. And it's all about the spiritual gifts and the misuse of tongues and all that kind of thing. So when we get to chapter 15, we get to move on. And that's expressed by the very words that Paul uses in chapter 15 in verse number 1. Look at your Bible if you would. Follow along when I read, as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. Oh, wait. I got the wrong Bible. That's the NIV. Now, I did that on purpose because I want you to see the difference between the real word of God and the imitation word of God. That first word, moreover, means a lot more than now. Now he said, now brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters, of course, you know, is just political correctness. They had to interject that because brethren has too much of a masculine tone to it. The word brethren means brothers and sisters. Brethren, we have met to worship. They'd have to take the hymn book and change that, and then they'd have to change the whole meter of the song because you couldn't fit brothers and sisters, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. So brethren, there's no problem with the word. It's political correctness. And nobody wants political correctness in their Bible, I hope. But apparently somebody does. And the first word, moreover, you know what moreover means? It means over more. It doesn't mean but or now, as the other ones do it. It means moreover, moving up a step, something more important over what we've been discussing up until this point. That word is used many times, about 15 times, I think, in the New Testament. And I challenge you later, if you want to, I've already done it, go and look up every time the word moreover appears, and you'll see it's always a contrast of taking what's been talking about and taking it up a level and showing something that's more important than what's been talked about. It's not that what's been talked about isn't important, but moreover is saying we're talking about something more vital than what we've just talked about. And as he's concluding these three chapters on spiritual gifts, how appropriate that he uses the word moreover. Because he's telling us, now let's get to something that's more important than what we've been talking about. And again, in our modern society, in modern churchianity, the spiritual gifts are the ultimate. That's what they live and die for and breathe for. And you know what Paul's going to introduce here in 1 Corinthians 15? The gospel. And he's going to tell us there's something more important than the spiritual gifts, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that word is so, that's why I wanted to read it that way, just to kind of shock you, I guess, just a little bit. All right. I never bring an NIV to the pulpit, by the way. So I had to write that at the top of my page, so I made sure I read it right. Let's go back and read the Word of God now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. We're going to stop our reading right there in verse number 11. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sunday night service. And Lord, the fellowship that we enjoy and the spirit that's here with us. And we pray your blessing upon the service tonight, your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, again, though we're not covering new territory or new doctrine or new thoughts, we just pray that you would remind us and bring into remembrance those things which are vital and important for us to believe, that which has led to the saving of our soul. Help us to read about Paul and the gospel. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight is presenting to us an undeniable fact of history. And that undeniable fact, which again we touched on this morning, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, Paul says, our faith is vain. Without the resurrection, we are of all men, he says, most miserable. Without the resurrection, we have no salvation. Be careful in how you hear this, because I'm going to say it and I want you to think about it. Don't jump to it. But if Jesus died on the cross and that was the end of the story, he was buried and remained in the tomb and rotted like every other human being, there would be no salvation. He had to rise again on the third day. He had to conquer death, hell, and the grave. And I know that's hard to swallow and hard to even say, because when he died on the cross, as we talked about this morning, he died for our sins on his own body. But without the resurrection, that would have not had effectiveness. He had to rise again, and he did something that no other religious leaders ever tried to imitate. No religious founder has ever done it before. Risen again from the dead. And Paul tells us that is the crux, that is the highlight, that is the gospel of our salvation. I want you to look at what Paul says this evening. We're going to see three things in this text. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, Paul's fruit in the gospel. Paul's fruit in the gospel. He says in verse number 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. Paul is declaring to us what he preached. You know, Paul never wandered far away from the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. That was the theme of his message. In all of his journeys, in all of the cities that he visited, and all the places that he went, there's so much he could have preached about. The life and the ministry of Jesus, the miracles of Christ, those things that we study. But Paul, in his zeal, in the missionary effort that he made, focused on one thing and didn't go far from that. He preached the cross. He preached the gospel. He preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Sometimes we get too anxious to hear too many other things, and things that we think are important, when that is the most important thing, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Paul dedicated his life, dedicated himself to declaring that message. He says it in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Will you notice something? He said, moreover, brethren. Now, that means brothers and sisters. Moreover, brethren, that means saved people, right? When he says brethren, he's not writing 1 Corinthians to unsaved people. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you. You know how to get from that? He never tired of telling the gospel, even to the extent of repeating it to people that had already believed it. He's not introducing it as a new subject to people. He's telling it, declaring it to people that have already heard it, already trusted it, already trusted it to the salvation of the soul. But Paul says, we have to remind you of this. We need to be strong in this. We need to remember what the gospel is. So he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Keep your place there if you wouldn't. Look back at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Again, I circle around to say that when Paul preached, he focused on the gospel. He preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead because that's what made Christ different from every other religion. In Acts chapter 17, you know that Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens, disputing with the highly intellectual philosophers of that city. And in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, it says that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, for as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein." There's the creation story we talked about this morning. Paul believed it. "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds in their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then that we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul preached on different things there. He preached on creation. He preached on God making man and dividing the earth and putting them in places. He preached on him giving us the very breath that's in our lungs. And the people of Athens listened to all of that, but the thing that rang into them the most at the end of verse 31, "Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised him from the dead." Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." The other things that Paul preached there at Mars Hill, they could accept, they could let that go. But when he started preaching the resurrection from the dead, their ears perked up. They started paying attention. They came back to hear him again, and some believed, and some believed not. But Paul made sure that every time he preached, the resurrection of Christ was included in the message. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and looking at what he preached. He preached the resurrection. He preached that Christ on the cross has no value if he did not rise again the third day from the dead. What he preached. And then we see also what the people at Corinth, what they professed. It said, "I preached that gospel unto you wherein ye have received it." And he says in verse number 2, "by which ye also are saved." And back to verse number 1, "wherein ye stand." The gospel, as we said this morning, is undisputable. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is without question. It is a fundamental of our faith. And Paul takes 1 Corinthians 15, after talking about those other things in chapter 12, 13, and 14, says, "Now let me take you to a higher plane. Let me take you to a higher level. Let me take you to something that will save your soul and which you need to hang on to, because as you deliver it to others, it will save their soul also. That Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day." He said, "You've received it. It has saved you. And you stand in it." I want to point out something in these two verses that sometimes confuse folks. It says in verse number 2, "by which ye are also saved, if." A lot of folks have trouble with that word, if. "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And you could, by interpretation, come out with that and say that if you believe in the resurrection and stop believing in the resurrection, You'll no longer be saved. Now, most folks that talk about losing salvation are not talking about believing or not believing in the resurrection. They're talking about denying the faith completely or going into sin and doing bad things. So this really, they kind of jump on this one as a defense, and it's really a straw dummy. Because I don't believe Paul is saying that if you believe it, you'll keep your salvation. He's saying if it's true, it will keep you saved. If the resurrection is right, if it is true, it will keep you saved. Notice verse 13. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. There's that word he uses at the end of verse 2. Unless you have believed in vain. It is vain to believe in the resurrection if it's not true. The resurrection cannot save you if it's not true. Paul says in verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So I don't believe that Paul's talking about losing salvation. That's not consistent with the rest of Paul's writings. But he's talking about how essential that resurrection is to our faith. If we believe it and trust it, and it's not true, our faith is in vain. And we believe for no reason whatsoever. Paul is talking about that gospel and talking about his fruit. He says to the church at Corinth, ye are my fruit in the Lord. Because they believe the gospel and the resurrection that he preached. Oh, and if the resurrection be not true, Paul wasted his time for many, many years. Wasted his travels. I one time did a study on it, and don't quote me for accuracy, because that's very tough to do. But I tried to measure Paul's missionary journeys at one time. A lot of it was done by foot. A lot of it was done by sea. And by tracking the movement of where Paul went, according to the book of Acts, I saw that he traveled 5,580 miles by foot. 5,005. If he had one of those little watches back then that measured his steps, that thing would have exploded. 5,580 miles he traveled by foot in his missionary journeys. 6,770 miles by sea on his missionary journeys crossing. What motivated him to do all that? It's one thing. He believed in the resurrection of Christ. Because if he's not raised, it's vain. If he's not raised, we're of all men most miserable. He says that in this chapter. So Paul's fruit in the ministry, in every town he went to and every place he preached, his fruit was based on the fact that he always preached the gospel. Paul's fruit in the gospel, verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 and 4 are Paul's facts of the gospel, F-A-C-T-S. Paul's facts of the gospel. A lot of folks say, well, what is the gospel? Well, there are other gospels in the Bible. There's the gospel of the kingdom. Some have said the word gospel means good news, and that's not completely wrong. The good news of the death, burial, and resurrection is definitely good news. In the tribulation, there'll be the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ is coming to set up a kingdom. In Jesus' earthly ministry, they preached the gospel of the kingdom. That was the good news, that he's going to sit upon the throne of David. But what is the gospel that Paul preached? It wasn't a coming kingdom. It wasn't Christ sitting on the throne of David. He's out preaching to Gentile nations. That meant nothing to them. So he defines the gospel in verse 3 and 4. He gives us the definition. He states the facts. All right, in Paul's facts of the gospel, first of all, he states the facts in verse 3 and 4. He gives us the three parts of the gospel. And this, again, this is not new news to you and I. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. I delivered unto you, first of all. You know what Paul said was primary in his mind? The resurrection of Christ. He wrote about many things in his different epistles. It gave us guidance on how to handle the church and how to manage the church and what to preach in the church and all these kind of things. But he said, I delivered first. The first thing on my heart, the first thing on my mind, the first thing I want to talk about is that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. We saw those scriptures this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. That all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. No one else has ever taken your sins. The preacher can't take your sins. A priest cannot take your sins. A church cannot take your sins. Good works and human effort cannot take your sins. They were taken by Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do it. And Paul said he did it according to the scriptures. So he said there's the death of Christ. That's the cross. He said then there's the burial. That's the cemetery. Verse four. And that he was buried. He was buried. Thank God he didn't stay on the cross. When we moved into this building, they had to take down something off of the wall behind me. It had a big bracket. We had to take the bracket off and patch those holes. They were big holes. A big bracket that held up a cross with Jesus still on it. They call it a crucifix. And the biggest problem with that, I'm not a fan of symbolism and emblems of the cross anyways, but the biggest problem with that one is it still had Jesus on the cross 2,000 years later. I'm glad he's not still on the cross. I'm glad he was taken down from that cross and put in that tomb and from there resurrected and then went to the right hand of the Father, now makes intercession for you and I, and one day we'll be coming again, not from a cross, but from heaven. But some folks just are messed up in their theology. They worship a Christ that's still on the cross. He died, the Bible says. He was buried. So definite was that burial that Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body and put it in his own tomb. It fulfilled a prophecy that Jesus was buried with the rich in his death because Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And he donated his tomb. I don't know what he knew. Did he know, hey, I'll give him my tomb because he's only going to need it for 3 days. After that, I'll get it back. I'm not sure what Joseph of Arimathea knew. But he was willing to give that tomb and he was willing to take that body down. Nicodemus joined him in beseeching Pontius Pilate they could take it down and bury it. He was buried. The tomb was sealed. They rolled a stone in front of it, a heavy stone that no man could roll away on his own. They sealed it with the king's signet to make sure that everyone knew that this was done of the king and no one legally could move that stone away and steal that body. Nothing could happen. They were determined he was buried. They knew. They put soldiers out there to guard that tomb because they knew he was buried. All of history declares the fact that Jesus Christ died and that he was buried. All in the world wants to leave him there. I don't know how many times I've been saved 50 years and it seems like maybe once every 10 years or so, somebody makes a startling new discovery. You can always hear about it on the Discovery Channel. They make a startling new discovery and they have found the bones of Jesus. They have excavated a tomb in a certain place or a certain city or whatever, and they come out and declare without any shadow of a doubt, DNA testing and all these things, these were the bones of Jesus. And every time it kind of gets a little bit of attention and it fades away because it's a farce, it's not true. His bones have never been discovered. When I was stationed in Hawaii, down in Honolulu, they're Buddhists in Hawaii, and they would every year have a march in downtown Honolulu, and the man at the head of the march would have a little glass case. And in that glass case were supposedly the bones of Buddha. I don't know if they were the real thing or not, but they make no qualms about saying, here's the bones of our religious leader. They make no claim that he rose again from the dead. Their God, small g, their God died and was buried and stayed there. But the Bible says that your Savior, Christ, died for our sins. He was buried. And then thank God in verse number 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He didn't stay in that grave. He didn't stay in that tomb. There was the cross. There was the cemetery. And someone has said there was the calendar. He just had to wait it out. Because back in Matthew, Jesus had said, as Jonah was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So Jesus, as it were, had to wait it out. Now I propose to you, and I've preached it before, and you've heard it, that Jesus was not sitting in that tomb twiddling his thumbs for 3 days waiting for the stone to be rolled away and him to be revealed to be gone. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that who is he that ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus, during those 3 days, went down to Abraham's bosom. We read about in the Bible. He went down to that place called hell, and be very careful with that. There's some modern teachers saying Jesus went to hell, and it's true. He went down to show the people that were there that they should have believed because he came to fulfill, but he didn't feel a lick of any flame when he went down there. And the modern teaching by these false teachers is that Jesus suffered in hell for us. No, he did not. He suffered on the cross for us. He suffered the payment of that sin. But then, humanly speaking, after he bore that sin, he had to take it somewhere. He dumped it in hell and put it down there and revealed himself, led captivity captive. If you remember that story, took Abraham's bosom and took those people back as he resurrected up there. But he died, he was buried, and he rose again. It's amazing how many details the Bible gives for that. And for somebody to come around now in our days and say, well, none of that happened right. Were you there? How do you know? Who are you trusting and who are you believing? I'm going to stick with God. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. You know, his disciples didn't necessarily believe it. We've done this before. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinners. And they're going to kill him. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. Matthew 16, verse 21. That's after the nation of Israel has fully rejected their Messiah. And Jesus tells his disciples, here's what's coming. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to rise again on the third day. He told them about the death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 23, Jesus says the same thing. Matthew 17 and verse 23, he tells his disciples, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, crucified, buried. But the third day, that calendar, the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Two different times, Matthew 16 and Matthew 17, he told his disciples. This is not the same account told twice, two different times he told them. Then in Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 19, Jesus told them for the third time. Third time's a charm, right? Lucky number 3. He told them a third time, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He told his disciples 3 times. You know what happened? They never got it. They weren't paying attention. They weren't listening to what they were hearing. They were human. Their minds were distracted. They're thinking about a kingdom. They're waiting for Jesus to sit on the throne. That doesn't fit in, so they disregard that. His own disciples did not understand what he was telling them about his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that's surprising enough, is it not? But here's the catch. Look, if you would, at Matthew. Let me find my reference here. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. He told his disciples 3 times. At least it's recorded. Maybe there was more. Told them three times what was going to happen. I'm going to be put in that grave, but I'm not staying in the grave, fellas. After 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And they didn't understand it, didn't comprehend it, didn't believe it. I'm not sure what word to use there. His own disciples didn't get it. But somebody else did. Look at Matthew chapter 27. And verse number 64. Well, verse 63. The chief priest come to Pilate and say in verse 63, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Just makes me chuckle. The disciples didn't get it. The enemies, the Pharisees, were paying closer attention than the disciples were. And they picked up on it. They said in verse 64, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day." There's that calendar. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." The disciples didn't get it, but the Pharisees did. They understood that Jesus said he was going to be crucified, he was going to be buried, and he'd rise again on the third day. And they tried to stop it from happening. Went to Pilate and begged that the soldiers would be put there and the tomb would be sealed. And I like Pilate's answer in verse 65 of Matthew 27. Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch." That meant a group of soldiers guarding the tomb. "Go your way." Look at these words. "Make it as sure as you can." Aren't those interesting words for Pilate to say? Make it as sure. I think he knew. You're not going to win this one. If he said he's coming out on the third day, he's coming out on the third day. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how many guards you put. It doesn't matter. You can cement that thing shut. If he said he's coming out, I think Pilate believed it. If he's coming out the third day, he's going to come. Paul gives us the facts of the gospel that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And folks, you know why he rose? So that you could be saved. And so to disregard the resurrection and disregard the gospel is to purposely disregard the only plan of salvation that's been made for the saving of your soul. That's how important it is. That's why Paul preached it everywhere he went. Paul's facts of the gospel, he states the facts in verse 3 and 4. And then I put it down this way in verse 5 to 8. He substantiates, my big word of the night. He substantiates the facts. It's not just that Paul declares it and says this is true. He lists some eyewitnesses, some indisputable eyewitnesses that declare that Jesus had risen from the dead. Many that were there when he was crucified, many that were there when he was buried, and yet they saw him in the body physically after that. Paul begins to list them beginning in verse number 5. Notice he said that he was seen of Cephas. Who is Cephas? One of the friends of the Lord. That's Simon Peter. He's the first one he appeared to. And Paul says he was seen of Cephas. Peter will testify. He'll take the stand. He'll raise his right hand and swear that everything he's about to say is true. And he'll tell you he saw Jesus after he'd been crucified, buried, and risen again. One of his friends saw him. He says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Not only his friends, but his flock. His disciples saw him. He appeared to them. In John chapter 20, in the upper room, he appeared to them as they were gathered together for fear of the Jews. They've killed our Savior, now they're after us. So they huddled together in that upper room and boarded the windows and doors shut. And as you know, Jesus walked right in through it, a physical body, but a glorified body. He walked right in through the front door, boarded door up there, and came inside and said, "Peace be unto you." I've told you before, I think he should have said, "Shame on you." hiding for fear of the Jews in there. But he said, peace be unto you. And he appeared to 10 of them at that time. Judas, of course, is gone. But Thomas wasn't there that night. He was out doing something. Missed the service, that Sunday evening service. He missed the Sunday evening. And it was a Sunday night, the first day of the week when it happened. And so the next Sunday, after they told Thomas that he had risen, he said, I'll not believe it. We talked about it this morning. I'll not believe it unless I can thrust my hand into the wound in his side and my finger into the spear hole, into the nail holes in his hands. And Jesus showed up the following Sunday night as they were gathered together. Don't be just Sunday morning. And I can say that on Sunday night to the Sunday night crowd. Jesus showed up on Sunday night. He showed up the second Sunday night and he said to Thomas, be not faithless but believing. And Thomas fell before him and said, my Lord and my God. He appeared to his flock. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 6. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Well, did I miss something here? All right, the friends are in verse 5. The flock is verse 6, all right. The 500 brethren at once, those that had believed, of whom the greater part remain unto this present when Paul was writing, but some are fallen asleep, those followers of Christ, his flock. Then his family in verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. This James is James, the Lord's brother. The Bible tells us in John chapter 8 or 12, John 12, neither did his family believe in him. It's a sad truth that during Jesus' earthly ministry, 3.5 years, none of his brothers or sisters believed on him. Those brothers and sisters that are listed back in the Gospel of Matthew. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had children. Their names are given. The boys' names are given back in Matthew. And his sisters, are they not also with us? But none of them believed during his earthly ministry. That boggles my mind. Did they not see the difference between him and them? Was he just the perfect big brother? And that's all they saw from him? I don't know. But afterward, James not only got saved, but became the lead pastor, as we might call him, at the church at Jerusalem. And I believe wrote the book of James. That's disputed, but wrote the book of James. This was his brother. He was seen of his family. He was seen of his followers, then of all the apostles. Then of all the apostles. And then verse number 8, he was seen of his foe. And last of all, he was seen of me also, Paul says. Say, why do you say he was a foe? Because he was born out of due season. And he tells us later here at the end of verse 9, I persecuted the church of God. You all know the story of Saul of Tarsus. So Jesus picked a diverse group of people to appear to so that they would be convinced that he had risen from the dead. With all those witnesses and all those testifying that Paul knew and got their word. He wasn't there when Christ rose from the dead. He met him on the road to Damascus and saw the resurrected Christ. But he also knew of these many that had testified. We saw him after he was dead. We saw him after he'd been buried. We saw him resurrected. Paul substantiates the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's fruit in the gospel, verse 1 and 2. Paul's facts of the gospel, verse 3 to 8. And lastly, Paul's faith in the gospel, verse 9 to 11. You know why Paul so strongly believed in the gospel and the resurrection? Not only because it was a historical fact, but because it was a practical truth. You know why you ought to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? For the same reasons. It is a historical fact. It happened. No matter what anybody says, it happened just as the Bible records it. But it also ought to be a practical truth in your life. Paul tells us here in verse number 9, For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know what Paul's telling us? The resurrection changed his life. The gospel changed who he was. You compare Saul of Tarsus to Paul the apostle, and you would think it's two different people. But it's the same man with a Damascus experience in the middle. That's what changed him. From a persecutor of the gospel to a proclaimer of the gospel. And it all hinged on one thing, Jesus Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus and him believing that he was alive. Who art thou, Lord? It is Jesus whom thou persecutest. And his life was changed. The resurrection changed it. He's humble about it. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles. That's why the resurrection of Christ can change a life, because someone humbles themselves. He said, I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. If anybody was unworthy of salvation, it would be Saul of Tarsus. That man, that woman, that person that tells you, well, I would come to church, but I'm afraid if I came, the roof would cave in. I've told you this before. You just tell them, I dare you. They've got a too high opinion of themselves. They think they're the chiefest of sinners. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians, but look at 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 15 that I'm not worthy. I'm the least of all the apostles. I persecuted the church of God. That humble spirit is what saved him. That elimination of pride and acknowledging Christ is what saved his soul. And the reason most people don't get saved is pride. They want to believe they can do it on their own, do it themselves. Man, because of the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Psalm chapter 10. It's pride that keeps people. Here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should accept this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the phrase that everyone should accept. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How can you find fault with that man? How can you dislike that man? He came into the world to save sinners. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But notice there's a semicolon after that. And though this is not part of the worthy saying that's worth all acceptation, that worthy saying is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul had to add this, of whom I am chief. You know what Paul thought? I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. And I don't know if he's the worst sinner that ever lived, but his name's sure in the hat. There have been mass murderers. There have been those that have committed genocide, and we think of Stalin and those Hitler and people like that. But Paul aimed at the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, the ardent disciples of the Lord. That's who he targeted, men, women, and children. And yet God showed him grace, and through the death, burial, and resurrection saved his soul and changed him. And we can't help but understand why Paul felt, I'm the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. Look at verse number 10. In 1 Corinthians 15. A verse that every one of us can recite and claim. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. All what you would be without the grace of God. I wouldn't want to be around you. you wouldn't want to be around me. But by the grace of God. That's what changed Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. There's that word vain again. It all hinges on the resurrection. But I labored more abundantly than they all. I don't think Paul's bragging there. He understood to whom much was given, much is required. He wasn't a fisherman that got called away from his nets. He wasn't a tax collector that got called away from his booth. He was a persecutor of believers in Jesus Christ that got redeemed. And for that, he gave himself unequivocally for the cause of Christ. In deaths often, in prisons oft, in stripes more abundantly. He was fervent in his service. Why? The grace of God, the end of verse 10, the grace of God which was with me. He closes in verse number 11 as far as this passage that we're looking at this evening by saying, therefore, whether it I or they, so we preach. And so ye believed. So we preached, and so you believed. Preached what? Believed what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection. Do you see why he started this chapter with the word moreover? Spiritual gifts were great for the early church, but it didn't save them. It just kind of polished them up a little bit. Gave them a means in which they could serve God. But even they themselves, and Paul has to come over and remind them in chapter 15. Remind them of that which is more important. Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection, the only means of salvation for the lost soul today. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes.